are in Revelation chapter 2, and we will be in the book of Revelation for maybe until the Lord's return for quite a while. But we are going to go on a marathon to see whether we can finish with the church in Ephesus. I was able to see our beloved sister Lois this afternoon standing. And I also understand that our sister Jenna is going to have surgery on Friday. So I appreciate your continued prayers for all of them. And I'm almost certain that our sister Lois is listening. So hi. So let's go to our lessons. You remember that we explain that there are seven elements, seven points that the Lord Jesus Christ touches in each one of the letters, one of the seven letters that he writes to those churches. And the first one is the letter to the first love left. I corrected it from my last part. There were many mistakes in it. In fact, last week I say first love lost. No, it's first love left. Okay? Church, which is the church in Ephesus. And when we look at that church, the way the Lord presented himself was very significant. The first thing about that presentation was that the Lord spoke to the angel of the church to Ephesus. And so we say the angel is the pastor of the church. The second thing is to whom, for whom he spoke to the angel, yes, thank you, the believers who are in the church, people like us. We are very important to the Lord, that he assigned a very special person, at least one, to take care of you. And okay. And the third thing about it was a question, what is the Lord Jesus Christ conveying to the church when he spoke to them? He, by appearing in the middle of the lampstands, he speaks of his omnipresence. Okay? So he is right there in the middle of all the churches at equal distance to each one of them, and every single one can see him. And since he is also omniscient, he sees everything, he knows everything, every single one of them, he knows everything about them. And that is proven in the letter that he wrote to them. So the focus of the Lord is upon his people. The presence of the Lord is among his people. The attention of the Lord is intentionally upon his people. The purpose of the Lord is everything about the perfection of his people. Okay, everything is about his people. And that book of Revelation is telling us when the Lord is glorified, he didn't forget his people. He's not like politicians who forget their promises as long as they are elected. They never met those promises anyhow. The Lord gives promises beyond our imagination, and he keeps those promises, and the book of Revelation is showing that, okay, his people. So he's in his profile, he's holding the seventh star in his right hand, we explain that. So the second of the seven points that we are going to see this evening is the approval. After the presentation of the Lord, he speaks about the approval of the church. And that what he approves in the church is in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. And I read those. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have been tested. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And then in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what we see here is that the Lord begins In this letter, after introducing himself, the perspective he wants people to see, his presentation, he begins with what he approves. And when you look at those letters and we look at Scripture, in general, the Lord approves more things of the churches than he condemns. It is an amazing thing how the Lord can approve so many things of people who are such sinners as we do. Such grace and love. There are two main points for us to look at in this approval. The first thing is Christ's awareness. He says, "I know." And there are two Greek words for knowing. There is one which is which talks about experiential knowledge. You acquire it, it's the trial and error. You learn things by the reality unfolding upon you. And there is one which is more the academic intuitive knowledge. Guess which one is used here? It's the inner knowledge. Christ does not need anybody to teach him things from the outside for him to know. He knows what is in man. So when he says, "I know," he doesn't need to see with his eyes in front of him. He knows because he's omniscient. So Christ knows, he is aware of everything going on. He is omnipresent and is omnipotent and is omniscient. He knows what is evident to all. And he also knows what is hidden from all. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the good deeds done in secrets, deeds done discreetly and not named as the good works of those who build the temple under Ezra. You remember? No names are mentioned in Ezra of those who build. And he also knows the names of those who are mentioned, like in Nehemiah. He knows everything. He knows the good deeds done in the open as the good deeds done in building the wall under Nehemiah, and whose names are mentioned. He knows the good deeds and the bad deeds. And here he speaks of the good deeds that he approves. Generally, when one human being tells you, "I know you," do you think that he's thinking about good things? No. Whenever you hear, "I know you," it's always bad that they are thinking about. They don't see the good. But Christ does, and look at what the recognition of what he knows. Not only the awareness, but he recognizes, he acknowledges them. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience," and so on. And there are five things that you can see if we were to put a label on the things that Christ says that he approves in the church. The first one, Christ acknowledges their ministry. He says, "I know your works." Works stands for the religious or moral activities or services or ministry that a person or a group performs. Christ acknowledges that he knows what they do as a ministry, as they do as a church. If it were RBC, works would be all the programs, the activities, the playing the piano, the playing the organ, the leading. He knows. He knows how you spend the time, and you come here early or you leave late and nobody sees it, but he knows. He knows. And he knows he does not leave them pass unnoticed. He acknowledges them. When the Bible says that every good works and is written in heaven, that even if it were as small as giving a cup of water to someone else in Christ's name, that every single one of them is recorded. He knows your works. And the second thing, he acknowledges their diligence. Labor, while it's synonymous to work, labor, while works point to the outcome of what you do, labor speaks of the process of working. Whatever they do, they put much effort to it. I know how hard you are trying. I know what you do and how no. You know, there are some people, it's like this. There are some people who indeed, like that woman who gave that those people came off their superfluity. Things that doesn't cost them anything. They give, it works, but not with much labor. There are some people who give that much to the Lord, and it's all they have to live by. Christ knows the works, he knows the labor. Christ acknowledges also the perseverance. He said their patience, that is the word for persevering despite adverse circumstances. I know you do not quit. I know there are so many things that have been thrown at you. You don't quit. Christ acknowledges their integrity. They have hypocrites and liars among them. They test those who claim to be sent of God to preach Christ. They found that many were tricksters, liars, pretenders. Here the word for apostles is not talking about one of the 12 apostles. There are people who say, Christ has sent me to preach. I am testifying of Christ. And they check them out against Scripture. They don't rely only on their appearance or their appeal. Man, they look good. Man, they are great. Man, they have a great social gathering. No. They test them to see whether they are Christ. And if they are lying, no, not in Robinson Baptist Church. Genuineness was very important to the church in Ephesus. If people pretended to be moral and yet evil, they would depict the hypocrisy and they would denounce it. If some people pretended to be preachers sent by Christ, they would depict their lies and denounce it. They were people of integrity in creed and conduct. Christ acknowledges that. Christ also acknowledges their conviction. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans in verse 6. And this is an extension to the acknowledgement of their integrity. Who were the Nicolaitans? It's mostly guess, but we can have some intelligence guessing and speculation. There can be some tradition tells us, and we have some early tradition church fathers wrote about that. They refer to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, where seven, whom we call seven deacons, and now scholars are questioning whether they were with the deacons. And so it goes this way in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So a proselyte was a non-Jew who had adopted the Jewish faith, a stranger who is newly minted in a group. So for Christianity, it means someone who was from the outside of the usual group and had newly adopted the new group. So Nicholas and Nicolaitans, they believe that this man, in early tradition, we have Irenaeus and Hippolyte, they opine that that Nicholas developed a sect that bore his name. And the followers were called Nicolaitans. And that sect infiltrated churches and preached some heresies regarding Christ. And they preached that Christ was not truly God. And now, there is no evidence other than linguistic resemblance in that name. We don't have any historical length other than those people who wrote about it and said so. But regardless whether it was followers of Nicholas or anybody, though we may not be able to identify them historically, this group seemed to be compared with Balaam in verses 14 and 15. Look at verses 14 and 15 where they are mentioned. In verse 14, it says, "But I have," talking to the church of Pergamos, "but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." And what did Balaam do in his doctrine? He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have, you see that? Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So what we are having here, the old group, the doctrine of Balaam that he applied, he is saying that the Nicolaitans are the modern version of what Balaam did. And what Balaam did, he said to Balak, who was giving him money, to curse God's people. And Balak said, I cannot curse them, but I can corrupt them. And God will weaken them and judge them. Put a stumbling block. And one of the ways to do that is immorality, which is a very great trick of Satan to kill pastors and many other good Christian leaders. So what we can suppose is that those people, they were putting a version of corruption in sexuality. And you are having many churches with the movement of misidentifying genders today. You will not believe people were standing for the sake of social popularity and acceptance were corrupting things. So Christ says, you guys are strong in your principles. And I can acknowledge all those good things about you, your diligence, your perseverance, your integrity in all those things. So by this approval, the church in Ephesus seems like a good church, right? And in general, it was. These are the things we pursue: diligence, perseverance, integrity, and the like. However, can these things become trophies rather than character traits? Have you ever seen a church that can be so strong in orthodoxy but is so cold in regard to their relationship with Christ and with each other? That orthodoxy, that belief become their God, and they hold that, I have the right doctrine. And every church has a little bit of it, but here's the disapproval that Christ, you know, how Christ disapproved that first love left church. In verse 4, he says, nevertheless, despite all those things I approve, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Ouch. Christ did not disapprove their faith. Nor did he approve it either. He did say, you had great faith. No, you have good doctrine. They had normal faith. They were saved. They believed and defended the truth. Nothing extraordinary. But everything is sound. Christ did not disapprove their hope either. They endured sacrifices and persecution. Nothing extraordinary, but nothing under par either. However, Christ disapproved the fact that they used to be known for their love in an extraordinary manner, and they were no longer known for that. What happened? What makes this loss significant is that love is the most important motivation for anybody to serving God and others rather than self. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, the Lord says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is the very thing that they left behind, love. Works, labor, and patience are mentioned, and they are good. However, faith, hope, and love are not mentioned in that church. And one commentator puts it this way, contrast this church with the Thessalonians. Ephesus had works, but not work of faith. They had labor, but not labor of love. They had patience, but not patience of hope. The greatest of these things is love, and that is what they left behind. And you know, 40 years or so earlier, they knew love. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16 read this way, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," they had it, faith, love, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." They had it. But not long after that, it was a different thing. They had swung so far out that Paul needed to send someone to again talk to them about love. They did not lose it as if it were stolen from them. They conscientiously left it. They knew what they were doing. They evaluated one way of conducting their religion and another way of conducting it. And then they decided that the way of love was not for them anymore. And as we quoted last week, so shall we again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, if you wish to turn there. He says this, Paul says to Timothy, "As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." What was so urgent that Paul will dispense himself of Timothy's presence and leave him in Ephesus? He says this, "That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Why do I need to do that, Paul? Verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love." And I can tell you, trying to defend the faith, it's a two-edged sword. It's almost that it cannot be a win-win thing. It's almost that either you have love and you have bad doctrine, or you have good doctrine and you don't have love. And we need the grace of God to do this indeed, to preach the truth in love. That it should not be one or the other, that it should still be both. So in finding all those liars and hypocrites and pretenders in the church, dispute and fighting, and the casualty to the whole thing was love. And so the whole thing is, it's a love that is still biblical. It's a love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. It cannot be one or the other. "From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." I have conviction. They don't even understand what they are talking about. Oh, yes, we have to stand for the doctrine. Yes, we have to stay in the faith. No, we cannot do that at the expense of love. Yes, we have to love. No, we cannot love at the expense of truth and faith. And they had a good balance of love and truth at one point. They kept the truth, fighting apostle pretenders and immoral doctrinal sense of the Nicolaitans. But they forsook love. They made a decision that we cannot do both. So I'll say, friends, let us always be gratified in the grace of God and never in our own performance. Because we could have been at the mountaintop, and before we know it, we left it behind. And whenever a person is telling you how well he or she has mastered the Christian life and what you must do in order to meet his or her standards, pause. Because you are right there at the cliff, ready to leave something that was very precious in your Christian life behind. And that's what Christ is approved. Christ is never going to say, "Oh, no problem. You have great faith, great doctrine. And look at how you chase all those Nicolaitans and so on. Hey, you don't have love." No. It's not one or the other. And this is the recommendations that the Lord gave to the first love left church, and that is in the first part of verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. The Lord never leaves us without a path to restoration. When someone goes astray, Scripture always has a prescription to restore such a person back to good spiritual health. And here the Lord recommends a regimen of 3 pills. So when you get up in the morning, take the first pill, remember. Remember where you were and realize how far you have fallen from there. Sliding from the height of spiritual success is possible, friend. It's possible. And you can look at the history of this very church, people who had been deacons in that church. And you shake your head how far they had fallen. The slide can be rapid, fast. It can be on the spur of the moment decision that can damage you for the rest of your life. Anger, being mad, words that come out of your mouth that you cannot bring back. A decision not to be who you used to be anymore. And boom, and then some months later, and you are hearing a wife or a husband saying, who are you? The slide can be fast. The slide can be very damaging. Marriage, prison, murder, loss of jobs, family destroyed. All of this can happen when someone just decides not to continue to love God and love their brethren anymore. I don't need to be that fervent in Christ anymore. Be very careful. The slide by God's grace is remedial. In the compassion of Christ, you can be restored. That's what he says. Remember, yes, it is more difficult to reclimb the mountain now that you have been compromised, that you have been handicapped, now that you are limping. It's harder, yes, but by the grace of God, it is possible. So put it in your heart that if you have fallen from your spiritual faithfulness, it is not negotiable whether you should repent. You have to. You must. And that is the second pill that Christ tells you to swallow as his prescription or recommendation. He says, after you remember, repent. He says it straightforwardly with no explanation. It's just, this is the same one thing you remember. Repent. Change your frame of mind. Start by seeing your situation in the same manner that Christ has seen it. Change. It is an imperative. It's not an option. It is your responsibility. It does not depend upon conditional circumstances. Where I am now, Lord, I'm in here. No, if you have slidden away from your best commitment to Christ, repent. And then he gave the third pill as recommendation. Return. Go back. Get back to doing the first works. Now, Christ had acknowledged their works in verse 2, and he had approved them in general. But these labor that grew out of love have been abandoned. And he's going to say, yes, good works, but put that love back in it. Christ does not specify what he's talking about. He only mentioned it, and they had known what was not proper. And if you remember, you will know what you need to get back to. So that is recommendation, the prescription of those 3 pills. And if every day, friend, you will get up, that you will remember, you will repent, and you will return, I can tell you. The grace of God that's holding you and how the Lord can use you. Take your vitamins or medicine every day. Remember, repent, and return. And look at the warnings that Christ gave in the second part of verse 5. He said, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I do not believe that a person who is truly saved can lose his or her salvation. We are secure in the Beloved. I do believe that a person can display outside religious signs that are similar to those displayed by saved people, even though that person may not be saved. There could be a point on the same field that you have wheat and tar and you cannot make a difference between the two. But such people at some point can and most likely will abandon the faith or show somehow that they have never truly believed in Christ. People who are saved are indeed saved. But there are a lot of people who can appear to be saved people, but who are not saved people. And that said, a saved person can indeed slide into unfaithfulness or sin, into arrogance, into stubbornness. Saved people can indeed consciously leave their first fervor while still doing a normal Christian life. And cognizant of that, Paul said this of himself in 1 Corinthians 9:27, knowing that that danger looms on everybody, including Paul. So he said to himself in 1 Corinthians 9, but I discipline my body. Just like a parent who is training a child, and in the morning, Paul says, you, Paul's body, you behave. And he says, I bring it under subjection. I do not accept that my body talks back to me. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It was a real danger for himself. And the word disqualified is preferably rendered by disapproved in some other translations. The Lord does chastise his disobedient children. He decides when and how much he's going to spank you. And most of the time, the way he does it, it's by removal of privileges, just as very often, you know, time out. You are not going to leave the car. No allowance to our children. Except that for us, it can be pretty big when the Lord removes our allowance. He will take the initiative himself to come swiftly. Say, I will come quickly, no hesitation. Before you know it, I am spanking you. You get up in the morning, you get to work, and before you know it, you are back home, fired. Health issues. The Lord knows how to spank his children. Not every bad thing that happens in a person's life is a result of sin. But what happens in your life, you and the Lord knows why. You will know. He says, I will remove the lampstand from its place. He doesn't eradicate the lampstand. He just takes that lampstand. He said, you are not going to have that influence anymore. I'm not going to use you. Put you in your corner. And I can tell you, brother, it's a tough thing when you have been serving the Lord so faithfully. You still desire to serve the Lord. And the Lord is looking at you. I said, you are not going to be the one to build the temple. Man, it's tough. Why? You've been a man of blood. You didn't listen to me. Now, you are not going to be the one who is going to lead the person, the people of God, in the promised land. What? It's been 80 years I've been doing. And Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I begged the Lord. And he said, the Lord got mad at me. He said, don't talk to me about this anymore. That's tough. And if God would do that to Moses, to David, you think you are better than they? I'm telling you, the Lord has spanked me at times in my life. I'm telling you, it's painful. It hurts. It hurts. And after that spanking, I thank God that he spanks. I thank him. I'm not asking him to do more often, but I'm telling you, I need to behave so that he might not do that. When you have people in Scripture who say, I fear God. Man, I can tell you, I do fear. He doesn't joke. When he says he's going to give you a good spanking, he does. It hurts. I mean, the humiliation sometimes in front of your children. And the hardest fight is the humiliation sometimes in front of the unsaved people. Woo! Oh! Those people, you know you are better than they in Christ. And the Lord humiliates you, humbles you, I'll say, in front of them. He chastises, friend. And that's a warning. And number six is the exhortation he gave in the middle of all that. Verse 6 was linked to verse 2 and 3, so we are skipping in here. This verse shows that Christ never rejects us altogether. He can approve wholeheartedly some aspects in us while simultaneously disapproving wholeheartedly some aspect in our life. Something that we human beings, we cannot do. You often can either love or hate. We cannot both love and hate at the very same moment. Okay? We cannot be unhappy and happy at the very same moment. That this part of the face is happy, this part of the face is unhappy. We can do that. But Christ can approve wholeheartedly and disapprove wholeheartedly. And he is not going to forget one or the other. And he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this exhortation will be repeated to all the churches, and that is why the word churches is in the plural, okay? So he's going to repeat that in all the churches. And what the exhortation is, and always will be, is this. Listen! That's the exhortation. You see this? They don't do that anymore. When I was little, that society was still hands-on. And when mom does this, listen! You know, I mean, you listen, kid! Next time you listen. And so Christ is increasing. Listen, and here are those four things about that listening. You see how it's distributive? It is distributed to each individual within the collectivity of the church. Let him, not let them who have ears. That every single one of us in RBC, we have the responsibility upon us to listen. Okay? Each person has that. There is not one person who can sit down and say, hey, that sermon is for other people. Well, I've been Christian 40 years. I don't need sermons anymore. Every single one is distributive. You listen, you listen, you listen, you listen. Each one. Number two, it's facultative. If you have the faculty to hear or to hear with ears, God has given you ears, you use it. There is not one person who can say, I cannot listen to a sermon. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have the faculty to listen. Nobody is going to be before Christ and say, I did not know. And look at it, it's opportune. The Holy Spirit does not strive always with men. This is the opportunity, what the Spirit is saying. When the Spirit is speaking, you listen because you do not know whether the Spirit is going to speak again. He doesn't strive always with men. And it is also responsive or responsible. Say, let him hear. That's your responsibility. And I can tell you, if someone refuses to listen, even if an angel came from heaven to speak to them, that angel would not have enough acumen to make that person listen. And it's the last thing in this study here is the promise, what Christ promises to the first love church. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Christ promises reward to each individual in the church who complies by overcoming the impediments to their disapprovals. Now, I must address the seeming conditionality in this promise. There are many statements in Scripture that appears to say that if you do this act of obedience, therefore you are going to receive as reward something that otherwise Scripture says that he gives by grace. So it appears that if you overcome, you are going to have life, which Scripture says he gives freely and abundantly through faith, not through faithfulness and obedience. Let me try to give this illustration. And I'm going to use an illustration of my daughter, daughter getting married, but that it's not my daughter, okay? So it's not something that happened to my daughter. So you have a daughter getting married, and you love your daughter as a father, and I mean, you are going to spend as much money to give her a lavish wedding. In the process, that daughter misbehaves. You are still going to do that, but you are unhappy with that daughter. And mom goes to daughter and says, look at what your dad is going to do for you if you behave. Because if you don't behave, he will do it, but you will not enjoy it to the fullest. You will lose. He will still spend the money. So behave so that you might enjoy it to the fullest. Not that by behaving you are going to earn it. No, you already have it because you are your dad's daughter. It's not your behaving that makes you earn it. It's your behaving that makes you enjoy all the graces that your dad is going to lavish upon you. And Scripture uses those graces often when it says, if you behave, if you overcome, this is what's waiting for you. Live in character. Now, we don't have time to talk about the tree of life and the paradise of God. We could probably come back to that next week before we talk about the next church. But the things we need to understand, brethren, we never in our Christian life reach a mountain top where we say, okay, I have won it, I can retreat now. No retreat, no defeat. And whenever you feel that there is a little retreat and a little defeat, take your medicine. Get your antibiotics, spiritual antibiotics. Remember, repent, return. Whenever you feel that there is some kind of spiritual infection, get your spiritual antibiotics. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. Remember, return, return. And you'll see whenever you return, you will be higher than you were before. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the study in the book regarding the church in Ephesus. We pray, Father, that we indeed would be that kind of believer who will never feel that we can take a vacation now from our spiritual life. Help us indeed to every time to be remembering, to be repenting, and to be returning. Magnify your name, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.